Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you are always involved in our lives, always leading us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. That this work that you have begun in us, that you will not cease until you've brought us into the fullness of all the things that you've called us to. Father, may we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, awesome respect of who you are. May we have great depth of love for you and your kingdom and all that you love. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and so that's where we're going to continue today. But I want to highlight on some things we talked about last week. You know, last week, a couple of weeks before that, and last week we had gone through Hebrews 11 that a lot of people call the Hall of Faith because it mentions people who walked in faith as examples for us. It showed two types of people, those who walked in faith and saw things happen as they walked in faith, saw great victory, saw great power, saw great deliverance, saw Red Seas open, nations defeated, just all kind of great signs and wonders and miracles before them. And they said these are examples of people of faith. And then it shows another type of people of faith who trusted God, but yet, in their wanting to trust God, had to give up things that were great. You know, we look at Moses, who was raised up in Pharaoh's house. He had it made. He had it made. He could have kicked back and enjoyed the luxury of being in Pharaoh's house. I mean, raised up, possibly even maybe getting on the line of heirship. We just don't know. And yet, when he realizes who he is and who the God of Israel is, he walks in faith, and he was willing to give all of that up to serve God. And God honored him in that. But he went through a period of time. Sometimes we want to jump right to going through the Red Sea and all those things, but we forget about all the years he had to run for his life and go to another land, leave everybody, even his people behind, and go start a new life until God called him again many years later. He was out taking care of, you know, animals. He went from being a prince to living out in the desert taking care of animals. And we see that over and over again, people who sought to live righteous, prophets who were living righteous and found themselves, like Jeremiah, you know, left inside a hole in the ground because he chose to speak the things of God. Or the Hebrew boys who were dragged out, you know, into another land, and yet God spared them, who would not bend the knee, and God did great things through them. Or Joseph, who chose to do what's right. I mean, if you know you've been raised up in a high place, and suddenly you know here comes your employer's your boss's wife, who's got her eye on you, and your boss is gone, and she just wants to spend a little time with you, and instead of giving in to that, he says, "I'm a person of faith. I'm not going to do that." And he ends up in prison for doing what is right. And so, in the book of Hebrews, it lists a bunch of people who walked in faith. And yet at times found themselves living destitute and in caves and even put to death. But they're held up as people who have a great, good report. They're held up as a witness of what it is to walk in faith. See, walking in faith doesn't have to deal with the outcome. It has to do with whether or not you maintain that trust in God, no matter whether you're high or whether you're low. No matter whether you're being exalted above everything or whether you're going through the pit of hell, a person of faith maintains that even connections, direction to God, that God is God. And if it means I must suffer, then suffer I will. But I will not bend the knee to another God and stop trusting Him. And so He left us with that example of faith. And we see that. We can see that even in modern times. We hear of certain people, they pray for things and it happens like that. And there's great signs and wonders. And then there are others, you know, like right now, we prayed for our brother earlier today who's because he's seeking to share his faith to his people that he's arrested and put in jail. And all he wants to say is, I want to tell you about the love of God through Messiah Yeshua. Go to jail. Hey, really? And all he's doing is being faithful. Maybe I sound like a strange thing, but maybe many more need to be added to that list. Sometimes those who suffer help to cause the revival that we need to come as people suffer in a righteous way as they seek to live out the things of God. So we've been left a great cloud of witnesses, and we talked about that, which brought us into Hebrews 12 to say, because of this cloud of witnesses of people who've walked in faith, let us set aside every sin and weight that so easily besets us. That easily beset literally means to be entangled, but it means something that's all around you that's set up to trap, to cause you to fall, to stumble. And it's out there and it's all around. And it says, let us set it aside. And so we talked about that, and I want to pick up on that a little bit more with a very obvious question that we may have touched on last week, but maybe we didn't quite ask it this way. The obvious question is, how do you set aside sin? It's one thing to say, well, you know, Scripture says set aside sin, set it aside, set it aside. Yes! But how do you do that? How do we do that? I could spend a whole year teaching about that. I got to try, when I was putting this together, I went this direction, that direction. Oh, there's so much I want to talk about this. And I said, but I only have a limited amount of time, so I got to try to get some highlights on this. So you can have a desire to set sin aside, but if you don't know how, then surely you will become or remain entangled in the very sin that's been set to trip you up. So let's talk about some things we can do to set aside sin. The first one, it's going to sound like a strange word, but I'm going to throw out the word desire. You got to have a desire. What do you mean a desire? You need to have a desire to want to do this. I mean, even before we get to how you do it, you have to have a desire to do it. If we have to recognize that the setting aside of sin is something that God wants us to do. And that in the setting aside of the sin, that we will experience the victory of faith just as the patriarchs of old experienced victory. And we too will receive a testimony, a good report of being faithful people. But you won't get that until you have a desire to want to do it. I mean, it's not very obviously, right? Set aside sin. But if you don't think you need to, if you don't think there's any reason to even spend time doing that, then everything else I have to say from this point on, you can just check out and not listen to, because it won't matter to you. So my prayer is that we will have a desire that even if we feel we're the greatest, holiest saint on the planet, that we would have a desire to always stay in a place of saying, I want to set aside sin and weight that will cause me to stumble. I don't see that as something that I can be relaxed about. I see this as something very crucial to my walk of faith so that I will fulfill the call of God in my life. You have to want that. You have to desire it. I can't desire it for you. I mean, I could, but it won't do you much good until you have the desire for it. I mean, it's like parents. You know, we desire so much for our kids. And thank God he gave us a certain amount of authority to train them up. So we have some authority that we can punish them, chastise them, make them go do certain things, to learn certain things, go to Bible class, you know, all kind of things we can do to help them to learn. But deep down inside, every parent knows something. And this is it. It's very simple. We know there has to come a place in our children's lives where they desire the things of God, not because mom and dad says so, because they want to. That's when they really take off. When they finally get to the point and say, you know what? You know, they can love you and be good. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't submit to you. They should. Scripture says they should. It's a honor your mother and father. It's the first commandment was promised. Your days will be long. So you're going to have a child who's like, well, I'm doing this for mom and dad. And that's good. That's a good place to start. But see, but mom and dad, they don't know how long mom and dad will be on the planet. At some point, they have to say, you know, I started off doing this because I want to honor you, and that's a good place. But now I've gotten to the point to know God for myself. And now my compassion desire is because I know who he is, and I want to honor him for him. Now, I'm glad you taught me, but then I'm running with it. I've embraced it. I desire it for myself. So I say the same thing. As a pastor, as a ROE, a leader, a concern for our community, I want to see everybody in here run with the things of God, everything that God has to offer, every gift of the Holy Spirit, every power of God, everybody. I like to turn us all into everything. Now, I know that God distributes his gifts accordingly, and so some people won't have certain gifts that he won't use all the time, but some gifts are there for everyone, and the power of God and the righteousness of God is for everyone, and I desire that. But I know something, that if you don't have the desire, then I just have fun talking about it, because I am excited about the things of God. But it won't help you until that desire springs up, that I want to set aside those sins that so easily besets me. I want to change. I want to make sure that those things are happening in my life. If you don't, and where are my biblical counselors? Everybody who's completed at least two rounds of biblical counseling, raise your hand. Or you're already a counselor. We have a number of counselors, right? Let me tell you. Every counselor will tell you. They know the difficulty of somebody coming to you and they've been signed, you know, because we assign people. This is somebody says, we want counseling. They say they want counseling. Then you sit down, and the counselor sits down and begins to walk through to figure out why are we here and lay out all the things and what we're trying to achieve and where we're trying to go. And one of the most difficult things is to think that they have just the same amount of passion you have to see them free, and you find out they don't. And you suddenly realize this is difficult. It is so much easier. It's so much easier when somebody wants to change, to come into counseling. It's easy. You know, and that's with anything. Many years ago, and I'll just put them out there. You know, Cameron Victoria, when I look back in history and different people I had to counsel for marriage and all that, I enjoyed my time counseling them for marriage. And they begin to, they eventually enjoyed it too. I don't think they enjoyed it at the beginning, but they eventually enjoyed it. And the reason why I know is because they would recommend me people. Oh, you should go sit with Pastor Rab. Go to the slave torment we went through. No, you should go sit with Pastor Rab before you get married, so he'll speak into your life, this, that, and the other. And he used to, I felt a little blushing because he was building me up so high. Oh, he's so good. He's a great counselor and everything. And I finally told him, I said, no. It's not that I'm a great counselor. I'm really not. I don't see myself. I say, like Cameron, when people come up a lot of times want counseling now, I send them to Cameron and Victoria. Go counsel with them, because I think he's well gone, way beyond anything I did. I mean, he's got charts and lays out things and lays out budgets. He's just so good at this thing. But I told him, I said, the reason why you felt it was so great is because you and Victoria were so hungry for the things of God in your life that it made it easy to sit down with you and say, this is what the Word says. And they go, okay, that's what we want. As opposed to spending five sessions to get them to agree that the Word said this. So that desire is so important. I just spend more time on it than I thought I would. But I think that's important, that you must have that desire to want to do that. Now, once you have the desire, there's another obvious question. Seems simple, but it's obvious. So you got the desire. I want to set aside the sin. What's the question? What is sin? If you don't know what sin is, then how do you know what to set aside? Yes, I want to go set aside sin. Woo! What is sin? I don't know. I have no idea what sin is. It's like the trick they play in the Navy sometimes, or in other places too. I don't know if any other guys have went through this when you went to the military or you went to a machine shop or something like that, and you're the new kid on the block, and you're working on something, and they say, what do we need to take care of this? And they send you off to go get the elbow grease. get the elbow grease. What we need here is some elbow grease. Go get some elbow grease. I've seen this trick, this done to people in the machine shop. And here's some young person just running around, goes up to, excuse me, sir, I've been told to get the elbow grease. Where do I find it? And they're like, they pull that joke on every new person. So if you don't know what elbow grease is, you surely will never find it. They don't sell it in the store. Can't find it at Lowe's or Home Depot. It's not there. I've looked for it. There's no elbow grease there. For those of you who are sitting there going, I don't know what elbow grease is because you've never really worked hard in your life. Ooh. Now, you may have worked hard, you just don't know what elbow grease is. Elbow grease is that extra energy and strength you put in that this thing needs to come out. You just need to work harder at getting it out. That's what they call elbow grease. It's you putting more effort and energy into the thing that needs to be done to make it happen. So the only thing I said that for is that we need to know what sin is. If we don't know what sin is, we surely won't know what to take and put aside. We might actually pick it up and put it in our pockets and hold on to it because we don't know it's sin. So we need to have some idea of sin. I could spend a year talking about that. I was like, Lord, there's so much I could spend a time on, but we got to get there quickly. Interesting in Genesis, when Cain had brought his offering. Let me get over there. And his offering was not accepted before the Lord. Genesis 4, Bereshit 4. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin's desire is for you. Some people try to use this in marriage counseling, but I think it's a misuse. They say, oh, see, that's the thing. God set up the desire for you. Because the same words later is said about a husband and wife and how the husband will rule over the wife and the wife's desire will be for the husband. And they say, oh, see, and though it's true that a wife should have a desire for her husband, that's not what the word desire here means. It's the same word that's used here. Its desire is for you, which means it wants to conquer you and rule over you and control you. Sin's desire is for you. It's for sin wants to be the master. Sin wants to rule in your life, take control, and make you do sin's bidding. But yet, he says to the believer, but you shall rule over it. It's your responsibility to rule over sin and not let sin rule over you. And as far as the passage later on, where it talks about the husband and wife, it's talking about because of the curse, because you ate of this fruit, and he's speaking of what happens of the curse, that where Eve was first created out of to be his helpmate, companion who comes alongside, and together they minister and work, okay, that with the fall there becomes this division and break where the woman has a desire in the flesh to control her husband, and the husband in the flesh wants to dominate it over her, which later on in Scripture God speaks to both of those when he says the wife should willingly set herself under and submit, and the husband should lay his life down, not try to lord it over her. So through Yeshua that gets broken and turned around. But because of the fall, that's what we see, and all you have to do is look throughout the history of mankind to see what they call the battle of the sexes. You can see that thrust coming up again and again. But I bring up this point of this thing of sin because that's where it's first mentioned, where it talks about sin, that it wants to control you and rule you and dominate you. So we want to, this is to kind of help you towards that desire part. This is why you want to get it out of your life, because it wants to destroy you. It wants to control you. And you don't want to be controlled by sin. You want to surrender everything to the Lord and let the Lord be your master and lead you in all those things. So, what is sin? Well, we dealt with just, you know, the text, getting into, like, the Greek word that's used and also the Hebrew word used. One of the most popular meaning of the word for sin is to miss the mark. That's what it means. There's a Hebrew word for that. There's a Greek word for that. And I won't spend a lot of time getting to all the details of that. But just to simply say that all scholars have recognized, and especially the word that's used in Hebrews 12 when it talks about sin, it means literally to miss the mark. It's the idea of shooting at a target and you miss. You don't hit it spot on. So sin, first of all, missed the mark. Missed the mark of what? That's the question. Well, 1 John, the third chapter, verse 4, warns us about the things of sin, and it makes a statement. And the statement it's made is that sin is the transgression of the law. So the meaning of the word sin itself means to miss the mark, but the 1 John passage tells us that sin is transgression of the law. It's breaking God's commandments. It's breaking what God said. God says, thou shalt not. If you break those, then you are sinning. You have missed the mark. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. To be without law, it has to do with transgressing. So the very substance and definition of sin, of missing the mark, is related to God says, thou shall, and if you don't do that, you've missed the mark, fallen short of the glory of God and what he expects of you, and because of that, you have sinned. You have transgressed. You have not reached the goal that God has called you to. So that's the thing we want to look at. That's the basic understanding. And we all have that intuitive sense, that's what sin is all about, is breaking God's commandments. 1 John 5:17 talks about all unrighteousness, and the word that's used there in the Greek for unrighteousness means deeds that violate law and justice is sin. So sin is transgression of God's law, and unrighteousness also expresses that breaking of God's law as well. However, simply having the commandments before you is not enough. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul gives us some insight. He says the law, God's law, his commandments, holy. The commandment is holy. The commandment is just. The commandment is good. And yet he says, why do I find that which is good has become almost like death for me? Is God's law bad? No, by no means. God's law is good and is holy and is right and is just. But sin, so that it will show itself as exceedingly sinful, will take that which is good and bring you into bondage. And he uses the example. He says, look, I was free from these commandments, says, thou shalt not covet. He says, that was a time I was free. I didn't think about coveting. I was walking in freedom and liberty. And suddenly the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And he suddenly found working in him, in his members, his bodies and everything, that he just desired, that he suddenly found he was in this wrestling match with now wanting to covet things, looking over and desiring this and desiring that. And he suddenly found himself in bondage. He said, you would think the commandment would give him more freedom, but because of the nature of sin, of fallenness of man, that the commandment actually makes it sin more sinful. You begin to be more aware of it. So the commandment itself doesn't lift one finger to cause you to do what is right. It just lays out the standard of God. But, you know, you put the commandments on the wall, thou shalt not steal. And then if suddenly you're at work or something, you're thinking of stealing, the commandment doesn't hop off your wall, run and find you, and say, oh, no. No stealing. It doesn't do that. It's there. But it doesn't help you to do what is right. And on top of that, if you try to approach God's law and view sin only as the outward keeping of commandments, then you miss a deeper aspect of what the Scripture says concerning what sin is. He says sin is transgressing God's law. Yeshua, who came to bring us the heart of the Father, expounded upon commandments. Thou
shall not commit adultery. People go, never done that. Never committed adultery. Yeshua says, but if you lust after a woman in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. No court that I know of and would necessarily arrest you and find you guilty because you committed adultery because you physically have not committed the act. But Yeshua says, the Father, who not only looks on the outside, but looks on the inside and your heart and your motive and your purpose for the things that you do or don't do, judges on that level. He judges deeply. So that you could stick your chest out and say, I've never done that, but you've been lusting all along for it. And generally, before you commit the act of any kind of sin, according to James, it first starts with your lust and desire for it. And when it's conceived and you continue to dwell on it, and the opportunity presents itself in the right way that you feel it's an advantage to you, and that can happen very quickly, you will then walk that out. David, king of Israel, first bad choice, I'm not going to go into the battle and lead the troops anymore. Not that he had a hurt leg or something. It's perfectly okay. Decide I'm just going to stay home. Y'all go ahead. Goes out on his balcony and sees Bathsheba. And who knows how many times he was aware of that. We don't know. The scriptures don't say. It doesn't say it was just one time. It just said this one time he went to look. We heard what happened. But how many times? I mean, if her house has been down below and he's been there, we have to believe that there have been other times that he's walked out and looked over and went, whoa. And instead of turning from that, according to scriptures, how do you deal with sexual immorality? You flee fornication. You run from it. But instead, he lingered. And he dwelt. And the desire came first. Now, he could have stopped it there. He was already guilty, but at least he would have not have committed the act. But instead, when the desire came up, it went all the way to conceiving and carrying out the act. So Yeshua lets us know that there's a dimension in our hearts that we have to deal with. In fact, the scripture says that our hearts can be deceitfully wicked. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the dimension of love. And it says you could have faith to do all kind of things, move mountains. You could have gifts and works of the Spirit that are great. You could give your life for the poor. I'm giving my life for the poor. I'm laying it down. I'm helping the poor. And he says, yet, he puzzles us because he says, if you do not have love, you're just making a lot of racket and noise. Because God judges even the motive of what you do. We parents, again, understand that. Very simple example. Go and make your bed. Stomp, stomp, stomp to the room. Throw the blanket on. Slap the pillow down. Banging stuff. How many parents just go, well, the bed's made. That's what I wanted. It was perfectly okay. Not in the family household, it doesn't work that way. Right, dear? It doesn't work that way in the family household. It's come back downstairs. Now we're going to deal with the core of the issue. It's not simply the making of your bed. It is your heart attitude. That's the real sin that's going on here. And they could, on a legal level, argue, I made the bed. I was obedient to your word. And we can say, yes, outwardly you were compliant to what we said to do. But inwardly your heart was far from our commandments. And we are about the heart. We always have been. And guess what? Our Heavenly Father is about our hearts also. So sin is not only simply the outward compliance of the commandments, but is the reason why you're doing the commandments also. Are you doing it for a show to men? Yeshua spoke of some of the Pharisees who prayed in public simply so people would know how holy they were. You could have two people praying in public, and one could be doing it totally to the glory of God and say the same prayer that the other one is saying, but whose attitude is, I'm only doing this to make sure that people see me praying so they'll know how holy I really am. You know, I'm going to get a bigger tallit. I'm going to get a bigger Bible, not because I can't read the small print anymore, but I want to show off my big Bible. See, these are things that people get caught up in the body of Messiah, where they're doing the things they're doing out of an attitude of arrogance, that they know God and they're better, and so they're going to flaunt it. And God looks at it and says, it stinks. It really stinks, because he looks at the heart. So it's not just the outward action. It is also the inward motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? God wants all of you, spirit, soul, and body. And so, sin is transgression of the law, but to really get a sense of this thing called sin, you also have to look at the motive of the heart. Why are you doing what you're doing? You also need to be able to take the commandment of God and see how it applies in various situations. Because sometimes we are seeking to do what's right, but we have a shallow understanding of the application of a commandment. I'll give an example from my own life. When I first became a believer, God changed so much instantly in my life. I mean, just the power of the Spirit. He changed my speech. He changed so many things in my life instantly. People knew I was different. Nobody had to. People didn't come up, are you a believer? People were like, you're different. What's happened to you? My closest friends would be like, what's going on with you? Something's happened to you. Because God just totally moved me from darkness to his camp of light. And it's changed. So now I'm a new believer. I'm excited that I could put all the sin away. I was so excited of this new power of God. And so I began to order my life according to the things of the kingdom. And one of the things that had to change that's important for every college kid is your music. Right? See? Because I had a good collection of music. I had my Parliament, my Funkadelic, some Diana Ross. I had some stuff, some old Jackson 5 stuff even. I had it all, the new Jacksons, the old Jacksons, the Jackson Michael by himself. I had it all. Even a little Latoya and other stuff off to the side there, if I had to pull on that. I had it all laid out for it. Little Earth, Wind, and Fire. Had it all. Good collection. Spent a lot of money on all these albums for the young people that like CDs, but they're this big, and they generally are black. And instead of using a laser to read off of things, they use a little needle that you put on it. That's what a record is. That's what an album is. Okay? You know, we can pull it up on Google. I'm sure they still have pictures of it. You can see what we used to do in the day. You know? Some places you can still find it. And so I knew that if I was going to grow in this walk in the Lord, that Parliament Funkadelic wasn't going to cut it anymore. I couldn't spend hours talking about the boogie of the beat and the P-Funk and all that. That just wasn't going to enhance my spiritual walk. It made me look good at the parties, but it wasn't going to help me to grow in the things of the Lord. So as a
good new believer, I said, this has to go. Chucked it. Now I needed to have godly music. So I'm looking at what was available in those days. They had the Hawkins singers. Some of you might know the Hawkins. I said, oh, I'm going to pull up on that Hawkins. I even pulled the old school. I was back in some old James Cleveland. I was pulling some of that stuff. And some contemporary stuff was just starting to come out. Keith Green was coming out with his music. And I loved Keith Green's stuff. I started pulling all over. But I was a poor college student. How many people know that college students are generally poor? Especially today when you spend $10,000 to $20,000 even for a semester. Very tough. And so I did like any good college kid did. I had had my record, you know. I went out, had a little money. I bought a Hawkins record. That was one of the first ones I bought. And there was cassettes. I had a cassette player. Cassettes. Oh. Oh, young people, I don't know what a cassette is. I don't even know how to describe you a cassette is. I have to show you one. I actually have a cassette player in my car. Sandra's going to pull out a cassette. Sandra's like me. We're old school. This, young people, be blown away. Be in awe about how Sandra listens to her music. Be awed by this. Look at this thing. Strange looking thing here. Look at that. Look at this thing. It's got this little thing running down the side. Oh, don't go to the 8-track. That's just too way back. I had one of those in my car, so don't go there. Oh, somebody say clear. I actually do have a cassette player in my car. The car I have has a cassette player, CD, and changer, and a whole bit, and even a port for my USB things I can plug in through another thing. So it's really good for the modern stuff. So I did what every good person. I owned a cassette player back then. I saved up enough money for a cassette player. And, you know, you don't have limited space, so you don't want to bring all your albums. So I made copies. It was fine. It was mine. I owned them. But I also found out I would meet the guy down the corner in my dorm who was a believer. And he had music. He had his records. I mean, we sit there and listen to his music. Oh, that's good stuff. Praise God. Everything. He said, well, Ralph, you know, you can borrow it if you like and make a copy of it. Sure. Within a month, I rebuilt my collection. But it wasn't Parliament and P-Funk. I had the Hawkins. I had Keith Green. I had them all. Yes, Smallwood. Yes, I had them all. Laid all out. Little Tremaine Hawkins, I love that album way back. Oh, Tremaine came out with that. Got all that, just listening to that, and I'm listening. And then I met this older believer in the Lord. We met somewhere, and he said, hey, man, let's fellowship together. I said, yeah, come on to my dorm room, fellowship. Listen to some music and stuff, just praise the Lord. So I'm slapping on the music. We're listening, we're jamming, we're clapping, we're praising God. And then he turned to me, he said, oh, you got the original album to this? I'd like to read it. I said, no. He said, oh, you left it at home? I said, I never had it. He said, what do you mean you never had it? I've never had that. He said, where'd you get this from there? I said, I made a copy of it. Guy up the corner. He's a believer. He's got a lot of good stuff. And he looked at me, older believer. And he looked at me, you need to repent of stealing. And I looked at him. I put my hand. I didn't steal. I bought these cassettes at the local dollar store that they had in the day. I had two types of brand. When I didn't have much money, I bought Citron tapes. Could you get three of those in a pack for just a few dollars? When I got a little bit extra money, I would step it up a little bit and get a little Memorex. You know, is it live or is it Memorex? And when I had money against the Memorex, especially the gold Memorex. You remember that, Lavio? The gold. Oh, yeah. This is for my real special music. I'm putting this on the gold Memorex. And I looked at him. I said, I did not steal those from the store. I purchased every last one of those tapes. He said, but did you purchase the music? I didn't understand. I said, what are you talking about? And we started talking about copyright. And he was a musician as well. And he had created his own music. He says, look, brother, part of the way I make my living in the ministry is the selling of my music. I spent a lot of hours to get this sounding a certain way. And you come along and you just make a copy of it. Probably give some of it to other people. Yeah, I've done that too. He says, you're stealing from me. And this conviction fell on me. Then I had to take those cassettes. Oh, that music. Oh, boom. And rebuild by buying. But I got it. So the reason why I share that with you is sometimes we believe we're upright with God, but we don't take fully understand the application of Torah, of what sin is, and we justify, because this is for the kingdom of God, surely God would want me to listen to some godly music, that we don't realize that we are stealing. And yet we are. The sin so easily that entangles you and gets you into a pattern. And see, and psychologically, you're doing things in your head that you're justifying why you can take. And it will build from little things like that to other things. And you'll get out there in the world and you have a decision to be made. And it's like, well, that's not quite right. But this is for the kingdom of God, so it's okay. And you get into it, the ends justifies the mean mentality. And the result of it is you walking in sin and not glorifying God. It's, oh, you know, well, see, this company is so big. They have tons of paper clips. Surely they wouldn't miss me taking a few home. You know, I need some pens and paper for home for my kids. Surely my company wouldn't mind if I grabbed a bunch of those pencils and some paper and took it home to my kids. Surely, because they're such a big company, they don't even know that a few pencils or pens have been taken. You'd be amazed at how many believers think it's okay to take from the office because they figured, it's a small thing. It's just one pencil. Unless your boss says it's okay to take pencils and give it to your kids, those pencils are there for you to do your job. Do anything else with it, you are stealing from the company. A long time ago, Sandra and I had a good close friend that we knew. We've known her for some time. We're a new believer walking together. And she was going through a difficult time. And she was financially having a hard time. And she's really seeking the Lord. And we didn't have that much money. And we were a bunch of young people, new believers. We didn't have that much money to help out either. But so we're all praying that God would meet her need. And she came in one day, smiling from ear to ear. God has blessed me. We're like, we're excited. How did he bless you? How did he bless you? You know, one of those Victoria things. You know, Victoria gets excited when the blessing of God is moving. Right, Cameron? And we're just bouncing around. How do you bless you? How do you bless you? And she's going to tell us, I went to the ATM machine. We're here. And I went to get some money. And I was going to get out $20. And it spit out close to $200 just came out of the machine. I got 20 and all this money. God's met my need. And I had stopped jumping. And I said, you need to give that back. She said, what do you mean? I said, it's not your money. It is my money. It came out the ATM machine. You didn't have, first of all, that much money in your account in the first place. That machine malfunctioned, and I'm telling her. She said, well, nobody came out and said anything. I said, I'm telling you, you need to give it back. She got mad at me, refused to give it back. But I was trying to steal her blessing. Until she got a phone call from the bank saying, we have a picture of you at this time getting money out of the machine, and at that time it shows that the machine malfunctioned and gave you more money than you're supposed to get out. Where is our money? We have contacted the local authorities. She has spent some of it already. She had to scrap up the rest and pay, and they thank God they let her off, because they said, why would you do that? That's stealing. You know, Jesus, thing on Jesus, I love Jesus. That's stealing. So see, you have to dig deeper and invite the Holy Spirit in to take you into the depth of what a commandment is referring to and how to apply it in your day-to-day living, because you don't want to get into the practice of justifying why it's okay for you, why you are exempt from the commandment that God has spoken. So, it's not just knowing the commandment, but it's also looking at your heart and your motive, and it's also allowing the Spirit of God to show you how to apply the word in your day-to-day living so that you're making godly decisions. We could summarize a lot of sin from 1 John, the second chapter,
Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you can learn that there are three basic areas that you will see sin seeking to operate. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can even study the story of what happened with Adam and Eve to see how all three of these were operating at the time that Eve was introduced to the serpent. So let's go back to Genesis. Bereshit. Thank you, Father. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves covering. Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. Good for food, the lust of the flesh. Make you wise, the pride of life. The serpent worked on all three, and she fell for it. Yeshua was tempted also. He was taken up. It says in the Gospels that Yeshua was taken up, led out in the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was fasting for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days fast, the Scripture says, and he was hungry. His flesh desired food. There's nothing wrong with your flesh desiring food, because that's the natural course of how God designed it. That we have to eat. Even Yeshua the Messiah, anointed as he was, got hungry. Being hungry is not a sin. How you seek to fulfill that hunger could be. Just like God has designed for a guy, girl to grow up, and the sexual desires that naturally come are part of God's design. Desires in itself like that is not wicked. We would expect that young men would grow up, and as they reach a certain age and all the changes that God's made, that they would naturally notice that girls are different and have a desire different from wanting to come out and play baseball or tag or run a race. But they start to think of them differently. Likewise, we would expect that a young lady growing up, when she really sees no difference between a guy and a girl and just run around, that suddenly one day, wow, look at how his muscle just came out. Wow, there's something different about him. We expect that's the normal course of things, and we are happy when it goes that way. Where we're not happy is when we see people seek to fulfill that desire outside of the context of covenant and marriage relationship, which is what God has designed to bring forth a godly seed. That is what we expect to naturally go the course. So Yeshua being hungry is natural. But should he use his power for his own purposes, or was he there to be submitted to the things of God? So Satan comes along, sees that he's hungry, and says, oh, I see you're hungry. Well, why don't you just, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just go ahead and turn that stone into bread? Use the power of God for your own selfish pursuits, your own purposes, your own desires. Why don't you do that? He tried to appeal to the desires that came from the flesh. And Yeshua says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. He didn't yield to the temptation. Well, that lust of the flesh didn't work. So Satan took him and put him on a high pinnacle of the temple and says, look, since you're quoting scripture to me, I'll quote a little scripture back to you. It says in Isaiah that he will not let your foot dash against the stone. So why don't you go ahead, if you are the Son of God, and throw yourself off and see that God will not let you be harmed and hurt. He was appealing to the pride of life. If you're the Son of God and you just quoted scripture to me, then hey, throw yourself off and see that God will hold you up. Let's see how much you really do believe the word of God. Let's see how much you really are. Are you really a faithful one? Are you really one that's solid? Let's see then. And put God to the test. And Yeshua says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. And he passed that test. Well, that didn't work. There's one more. The lust of the eyes. So he takes Yeshua up on a mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. This is a visual 3D multimedia display of the kingdoms of the earth. I think the animal kingdom. I think the kingdoms of men. I think the celestial kingdom. Everything. And it's just, you know, 3D surround sound, the whole bit, boy. It's like, this is good. And it's all coming at him. And he says, if I will give you all of this, you have to go the way of the cross and be crucified and nailed to the tree. If all you have to do is bend the knee before me and worship me, and it's all yours. And you might imagine what he saw with his eyes was probably glorious, probably looked a whole lot more glorious than being nailed to a tree. You do the comparison. Tree. I'm not sure about this. So the desire, that pulling is there. But Yeshua says, it is written, worship the Lord God and him alone. Worship the Lord God and him alone. And at that point, Satan had to run and get out of there. And angels came and ministered to Yeshua and his needs, his physical needs as well. So, you can sum up this whole area of sin by understanding that it comes through these three areas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that as you go out to identify the sin, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for things that are there. As you're going along, that you are aware of those things that are around. So now, what's the next step? You know what sin is. You got a desire to go for it. I'm going to give you the steps, but I can't get into the details because my time is up. The next step is, now that you're armed with those things, you need to begin the examination. Scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. See if you're walking in the things of the kingdom and God. And you begin to take the word of God, which is the tool of examination. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says that all scripture is inspired from God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. It is the word of God that's going to show you the standard of what is right and what is wrong. It is the word of God that is a sword, Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder not only the things of the spirit and soul, but bone and marrow. It's like a surgeon's tool. It's able to go in and bring out the truth of a matter. So you want to be those who are rooted in the word of God. Not only the written word, but the word that is expressed through the Spirit. It's interesting that the two verses I gave you, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the word rhema of God. Hebrews 4:17, the word of God, the word logos, is a two-edged sword. So both the word logos, both rhema, both say that the word of God is a sword. But logos
focuses more on the foundation of the word as it's giving, and rhema focuses more on that word that's been made alive by the Spirit as you are actively involved in the things that you do. You need them both. Sometimes in some circles, well, we go by the rhema word, not only the rhema word. Well, that's how some people get in trouble, because they think they got the rhema word and they got their imagination because they have forsaken the logos. You want to be rooted on God's solid word and then let the Spirit energize that word to show you how to apply it in your day-to-day life as you're making decisions. I am out of time, and we'll have to pick this up at another time. Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua that you have called us to the battle. You said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual principalities and powers and spiritual things, wicked things in the high places. Father, may we learn to desire to be free from these things and to walk in the fullness of all the things you've done. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. And if the worship team would return,